Turn with me now, please, to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10, the 10th chapter of this beautiful Gospel. And I want to discover, if we can, some of the truths that are contained in this portion of Scripture. For instance, we discover how it is that our Lord Jesus has been confronted, you'll remember in our last study, by three people who decided that for various reasons they could not follow the Lord Jesus at that specific time. And it's reassuring to discover that in the first verse of this chapter 10, we have 70 people who are prepared to go out. Now, there is a great deal of discussion amongst scholars whether or not this was 70 or 72. And I'm not going to banter around or spend a lot of time in this area simply to say that you may have the point of view that it may be 72 people, or you may possibly have what is written in the authorized version as being 70. Whatever your thinking is, it is only different by two. They went out in twos, that is 35 couples, two people went together, and they were sent to the various villages, and as they went, they were to teach the kingdom of God was at hand. It is an important thing that we remember that what they were to teach was in front of them always. They were to be preachers. Verse 9 tells us this. Jesus gave them power to heal the sick. He said, when you enter a house and you find somebody that's not well, heal that person. But the prime reason for you going is to teach and to preach that the kingdom of God is very near. Now remember, please, that we're in the last 6 months of the ministry of Jesus. It started just yesterday, as it were, in the previous chapter. And in this last 6 months, a great deal of momentum is gathered, and the people are getting so that they reject and receive Jesus with greater violence than ever. Those that receive him with tremendous passion, and those that reject him also reject him with great passion. It's interesting to discover, by way of introduction, that neither Matthew, Mark, or John include, from the beginning of this chapter right the way through until they get to the 18th chapter, apart from one very small portion of Scripture with little references here and there, but one especially in the 11th chapter of Luke and verses 14 through 32, that's the only correlation that there is with the other three Gospels. Now, Luke is, as it were, on his own. From chapter 10 to chapter 18, for these eight chapters, he records and he puts in things that have been tremendously helpful in understanding this six-month period. For he fills in much of the detail that the other three leave out. It's important, too, to understand the references that are given in this first verse. Let me just share with you that in this first verse, Jesus sends two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And he sends them into the area of Jordan. The other side of Jordan is where his ministry is now taking place. The words other side of Jordan, not recorded right here, but in another gospel, we discover where it is. Let's look just for a moment at the geography. This other side of Jordan is more latterly called Perea. And Jesus sent these 70 in twos, these 35 couples, to minister in every town and village and hamlet and city in Perea, which was the other side of Jordan. Let's continue our geography lesson for a moment. Jesus has, in a sense, got his face set steadfastly towards Jerusalem, and yet is going in a different manner to get to Jerusalem. We'll see the practicality of this in just a moment. Jerusalem and Judea are the center of ministry for our Lord Jesus for a long time. But it was the land of pride. It was the land of prejudice. And it was the land of great privilege. And the pride And the prejudice and the privilege of the people of Jerusalem was such as to cause Jesus to move out in these last few months. Notice, will you, that to the north there was an area called North Samaria, which is north of Judea. And that was the land that we can easily call the land of perpetual hostility. For the half-breed nation, half part Jew and part other nations, were looked on as the Jews, as half-breeds. And people didn't want, from the Jewish nation point of view, didn't want anything to do with Samaritans. And so we have the story later coming up of what we call the Good Samaritan, where the question is asked, who is my neighbor? And how the answer of our Lord Jesus Christ rings through the centuries, that we may know without a shadow of a doubt who our neighbor is. It's an important thing that we understand that this land of perpetual hostility to Jesus did not receive the Lord Jesus very well at all, at any time. And then farther north is Galilee. And this was the land of great contempt. They had a contemptuous attitude toward religious things and towards the Lord Jesus in particular. So Jesus avoids the land of contempt. He avoids the land of prejudice and privilege and pride. He avoids the land of perpetual hostility. You remember, if you'll go back into the previous chapter just for a moment, you will remember that the Lord Jesus said, "Let's get going. Let's get on with the business." Jesus departed and went to the next village. "Why," said James and John, "this village won't receive you. Can we, with the authority that you've given us, can we call down the power of God from on high and burn this village?" And Jesus said, "No, you don't know what spirit you're of." What did Jesus do? He departed and went to the next village. Jesus departed and went to the next village. And then he teaches 70 to do exactly as he did. Jesus left hostility. Jesus left contempt. Jesus moved out where there was privilege that was ignored, where there was pride that was very boastful, and where there was a tremendous attitude of prejudice. The gospel of Jesus Christ can break through those things, but it does not easily live within those things. Where there is hostility in a congregation, the gospel of Christ is restricted. Where there is contempt for members in a local assembly, part of the local body of the church, when we discover contempt or a contemptuous attitude, or where there is an example of pride, or where there is prejudice, or where privilege has been abused, we find it very difficult to see the gospel of Christ develop in the hearts and minds of men and women. Puritanism is a good example. I look back with great affection upon the Puritan writers. In fact, most of my library is filled with such writings. And as I look at the Puritans, I am convinced that they had understanding and comprehension that we missed. But especially during the Victorian reign in Great Britain, Puritanism and the results of the Reformation suddenly disintegrated into abject legalism. And there was a growth of colossal national pride that did away with the pride of Jesus. That's the wrong expression, but it's expressing what I feel. We can be proud that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for our sins. But the pride of man took over from the privilege of God. We found prejudice everywhere. Contempt and open hostility is a result of those ingredients, wherever it is. The gospel and the knowledge of Christ will not grow. It will not develop. It sits like a fungus on a tree. And alas, many of our assemblies of believers are like fungus on a tree, parasitically hanging on, hoping for some sort of moving of some sort of spiritual water that someone may plunge us deep in when the time comes that some miracle may take place and we be revived. That is not Christianity. That is not the evangel of the gospel. The evangel of the gospel is to be born again. The evangel of the gospel is to be filled with the Spirit of God so that there is an effervescence of that power, of that might, of that great Spirit of the living God. Oh, how needful this is. Jesus was careful where he ministered. He didn't go where there was this open hostility. He went instead to the land of Perea. Now, the land of Perea was a place of neglect. There was no great religious teaching going on there. And Jesus went there for the last 6 months of his ministry. How like Jesus! How like our dear Lord Jesus to go where there's been neglect. You will notice in the geography of our country, you will notice where the gospel is being proclaimed faithfully, how there is a great development going on in the things of God. It's usually in a place where normally there would be neglect, but where there is hostility, where there is prejudice, where there is pride, where there are these privileges that have been abused, where there is a contempt towards God and the things of God, notice that they are localities where, sadly, the things of God are missing. But where there is neglect, a deliberate religious neglect of a people, that's where the gospel and the living word is taking root. Notice it. Look around the country. Notice it. Look around the world. I am told that Brazil has had so many conversions in the last few years that it is tremendously becoming one of the leading evangelical nations of the world. America is taking a second seat to Brazil. That should startle you. That should cause you to say, what are we doing? I'll tell you what we're doing. We are so filled with pride and prejudice and neglected privilege. We are so filled with contempt. We are so full of our own importance that we have missed an enormous opportunity. It's passing us by. Evangelicalism has become a great organization. Let it be said. Let it be known. Let it be understood. Stood with the heart and with the understanding in the mind. Let us understand this. That if the house is built without the Spirit of God building it, if it is given over to the carnality of the mind of man in his great organization, we shall discover the truth that tells us that lest it be built by God, the builders build in vain. We're doing it. We're in the process today. Oh, I long to see the Lord Jesus capture the imagination of this congregation and congregations throughout the whole of this country and sending people out, not so far as to foreign fields, but into our own backyards, that we may see the small village, we may see the group of houses, we may see the group of people and ignore the ethnic background and develop a great yearning for the salvation of their souls. To preach the good tidings, the kingdom is near. Verse 9 tells us this. It's near, says Jesus. And the urgency that he put into this. It is urgent, says Jesus. I am organizing, if I can use the first person here. Jesus says, I'm organizing you disciples to go out into the highways and the byways and to compel them to come in. I'm organizing you in twos
And I'm sending you out in twos, and I'm asking you to preach the word of God. Now there is something that we have to see. We have to see this 70 going out. We must first of all see their charge. And then we must see what Jesus saw. And then we can hear the report of the work that came in. In verses 2 through 16, we listen to the charge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus tells these people how they must go, how they must travel. He says, "Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." Notice what he says. He says, "I give you terrific authority. I send you forth. I send you forth." And then he adds the calamity. "You couldn't go and survive if it weren't for me," is the implication of this verse, because you're like lambs, not sheep. You're like little newborn lambs amongst a whole mass of wolves. I don't know if you've seen wolves, but I know this, that wolves look very fierce when you're on your own and there's a pack of them around. And when you see a whole pack of wolves, there is a point in which when they're stalking you, they come closer and closer and you don't see a movement. You don't see a movement in your direction, but suddenly you're aware that they're closer than they've ever been before, and that they're drooling, and that they're thinking of in terms of a feed. And if you're chubby, you'll be a good feed for them. If you're skinny, they'll just chew on your bones. And that's not nice. Not nice at all. And it gives you a great uncomfortable feeling of having to get out of this place very quickly. "Now," says Jesus, "I'm putting you like little lambs who have not the direction of a mother, who haven't the sense to run when danger comes, but you'll bleat and make a lot of noise and exhaust yourself and be devoured by wolves. You couldn't survive." And no missionary, no minister of the gospel can survive except I, Jesus, send you. This is something that is being missed. It's being missed in our organizations. It's being missed in our congregations. It's being missed in our understanding of the gospel. Jesus calls us to preach. Jesus calls us to teach. It is not a profession. It is a calling. And if we allow it to become a profession, alas, there will be lambs devoured by wolves. It's when it's a calling. It is, "I am hath sent me." Moses was in a most precarious position, returning after he was wanted for murder, after he was wanted because of the great grief that he had caused his stepbrother. Why, this man Moses comes into the great temple where Pharaoh is, and as he stands in that palatial place, he has only one strange thing to say when Pharaoh says, "Who sent you?" "I am, hath sent me." Let it be known that no preacher needs greater credentials, no missionary needs greater credentials than to stand in the presence of all the wolves of all the world and to say, "I am, hath sent me." That is formidable. No wolf can eat. He goes away hungry. He may take a little hide with him, but he goes away hungry. Hey, there are things to learn, for in the next verse, Jesus says, "Don't carry a purse or a script or shoes. Salute no man in the way." Some people take this very literally, others take it very figuratively. Let me just give you a very quick rundown. Jesus says you don't need a great pot of money. Jesus says you don't need all sorts of wallets to carry food. Don't be worrying about carrying the script. "Open your mouth," says the psalmist, and God says he will fill it. And don't salute a man in the way. In the East, to salute a man in the way meant spending a lot of time. In this country, it's called coffee time. In England, it's tea time. Throughout the world, we find excuses not to get about our business, but Jesus was impressing upon them the urgency. You don't have to save up enough money to go. You don't need to write the whole Bible out by hand in order to go. You don't have to learn a language in order to go. Jesus was saying the urgency of the moment is don't spend time talking about what you hope to be doing or greeting one another in your manner of greeting, but go and get the job done. And the implication behind this is the urgency. Into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. Let there be peace. This was the normal salutation. But Jesus goes on, verse 6 tells us, he says, but when you enter in, say this. Don't say, peace be to you. Take peace with you. For you can say, I bring you the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I bring it with me into your house, with me into your family. Some people were being very kind and enormously generous to me some years ago, and I was saying to my wife at one time how awkward I felt, for these people have been so kind and so generous, I didn't know how to repay them. And she rebuked me in a gentle manner. She said, you shouldn't try to repay them. The very fact that you are there is payment. And all they're doing is they're saying, thank you. We're enjoying the peace that you bring. We should bring peace with us. And when we enter into one another's homes, it shouldn't be that we have some salutary prayer or phrase to utter. It should be that we bring the very essence of peace with us, the very fragrance of the beauty of peace. And Jesus says, you're going on my word. So where you go, you take my peace. My peace goes with you. And then Jesus speaks of other things, of many things. But I want to back up into verse 2. And share with you that Jesus looked out and he said, the harvest truly is great, the laborers are few. And this was the reason for everything that was being done. The charge was made. And there is, of course, much more in that charge. I just want to cover this ground as quickly as I can. Now Jesus, I am reminding you, says the harvest is so very great. There are two other occasions in which Jesus speaks. In this manner, he speaks of the harvest. And he speaks, for instance, in the Gospel of John. If you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 4 and verse 35, you will discover that there Jesus has been meeting with a woman who has been not married to many men, but has lived with many men, whose heart was disturbed because she had a moral problem. And he had need to go through Samaria, that place of open hostility, to meet this woman. And he met open hostility. He turned that open hostility around so that she went back into town and met the men of the town and said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. And they came with her. Now notice Jesus, how he sees Samaria. How he sees his great work. He says in verse 35 of John 4, but ye say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look unto the harvest. The fields are white and ready. Now people say, especially amongst us, we will go into the fields. We will go out and reap the harvest for our Lord. We will go. Lord, we will go. But, and that little word, B-U-T, causes us to hesitate and to stutter. And we wait. When everything is ready, we will go. Jesus says this, if you don't recognize the fact that the fields are ready right now, you misunderstand the gospel message and the need and the urgency of the moment. It's true, says Jesus, you say the harvest is in 4 months. We'll wait until the harvest. But don't wait for souls. Win souls now. The harvest is now ready. Reach out. The word of God is to all of us. If you'll turn the pages into Matthew and chapter 9 and discover the words of the Lord Jesus as he sees the same harvest from a different, slightly different perspective. Look at verse 36 of chapter 9. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And Jesus said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. The agony of Jesus was when he saw the crowd, he had compassion, and that compassion revealed to him that people were being fleeced, where people were like sheep being led to the slaughter. They were blind people leading blind people. They were people without right guidance, out of right standing with God. And the compassion of Jesus moves inside him. Why, says the Apostle Paul, this is what Paul calls the bowels of compassion. There is a great moving within his inner being. And that great moving is moving up and into his heart. There is a weeping in his soul. Jesus was moved. And he said, look at this harvest. Never mind looking at me and listening to me. Look at this harvest. And Jesus knew the urgency. Oh, I sometimes wish I could roll my life back, and I'm not really old. I just look that way. But I wish I was sometimes a teenager again, where the world was at my feet, where I had endless energy, an energy to turn and say, Lord, here it is. Use it. Use it. Hey, would you let him? Would you give him the energy? Would you give him that life, that youngness that you youngsters have? Who? We who are older are happy to invest in you, both time and money and patience, when you're about the Lord's business. Jesus saw this colossal urgency, and he said, be about your work. Be about the things you normally do, but understand the fields are white, just white, ready to be harvested right now. Alas, we don't see that very clearly, very often. The third time that Jesus uses this analogy is discovered in the very chapter that we're discovering at this moment, the 10th of Luke. And Jesus says, behold, I send you. What authority! We are sent into the harvest. We are sent into the fields. And we are sent with the great authority of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Now let's look for a moment at verse 17 and listen to the report of the work. And I sometimes honestly feel that we, with our organizations, have got so far from this that we hardly know that Jesus Christ is still around. This verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils were subject unto us through thy name. They came home joyfully, and to whom did they report? Can you see us? You know, the pastor sent out 70 people in twos. We better have a potluck to get all the people together and to tell of the great and wonderful things and experiences that our people got into. Can you hear our people? They're sitting around you. Can you hear us giving our reports? Oh, I went to this house. It was terrible. Can you hear it? Can you hear how we would give our report? And this happened and that happened. I was just going round the corner and the steering wheel came off. And the angel of the Lord seemed to scoop me up. I can hear all these exaggerated testimonies. Can you hear them? Just think for a moment, you'll hear them. In your own heart, unfortunately. But now listen. They came and they told who? Jesus. And I'm convinced of this, that if more of our missionaries and more of our ministers and more of our reporting bodies were to report to Jesus, there would be less exaggeration and far more glory to God. And I believe it would be thoroughly beautiful. For we would all be encouraged. I wouldn't feel as if I was in competition with another preacher. I would feel that I was in the service of my living Lord. I wouldn't feel that I had to exhibit some ability in ecclesiastical politics. I would feel that I was in the service of my God and my King. Wouldn't that be lovely? And you know the effect that would have? The whole congregation would be reporting to Jesus too. The boys and the girls, the men and the women, the older people and the younger people, all of us. Well, now in this verse 17, we discover how they report. And they tell Jesus their part and their report and their news is given to the Lord. And it's a very beautiful fact. Often our passion for statistics, our passion is so self-centered that we miss that we are to be Christocentric and not self-centered at all. We discover how Jesus responds to this. Listen to his remarks. For Jesus remarks on what they say. And verse 18 through 24 tells us how he remarks. This is where it gets very beautiful. And time is running so fast, but let me quickly share this with you. Look what Jesus says. It seems almost oblique. He seems to be taking a different tack. He seems to have almost misunderstood what they've said. Look at verse 17 and then look at verse 18. They say, Lord, even the devils were subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, those of you that have been using this scripture, and most of us have from time to time, for it has an application. For it surely tells us that Jesus saw when Satan was struck by God and he descended all the way from heaven and he landed somewhere, perhaps earth. We discover that there is something else. Jesus is saying, I know you had power over the little demons of hell. I know, because every time you were victorious, I beheld Satan fall. And he went like lightning. And every time the saint is victorious, Satan takes a great tumble. He is the Humpty Dumpty that sat on a wall. He is the Humpty Dumpty that took a great fall. He is the Humpty Dumpty that all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put him together again. He is it. This is Satan of whom the nursery rhyme speaks. He cannot be put back. But he seems all glorious. He seems all victorious. He seems mighty powerful. And in the days especially of these men that went out in twos, they discovered evil spirits in people. And they found that the evil spirits, which obviously were related closely to Satan, why they had even power over the spirits. And Jesus says, I know. Every time you were victorious, I beheld him fall. He cannot be put together again. That's why when you're a Christian, when you're loving Jesus Christ, you're aware that you are victorious. You're strong. Strong in the strength that God supplies through his eternal Son. It's a very interesting concept. Before we go on, Jesus says, Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. The remarks of our Lord Jesus gain a greater momentum. You see, when Jesus is speaking, he is speaking very clearly of the falling of Satan, the capitulation of his power, the limit of his ability. His answer is quite startling. The origin of Satan, how he came to be what he is that of falling. The destiny of Satan, where he shall go, is that of falling. He'll be cast into a horrible pit. He shall be cast into a lake of fire. He shall be cast downwards. It's always downwards and downwards. Why, every time the saint is victorious over sin, he falls. There is a hymn, an old hymn that was written many moons ago, where the writer quietly says that Satan trembles when the weakest saint is upon his knees. And sometimes my faith is mighty small, but I still get on my knees because I have that quiet assurance that Satan is trembling. For here is the weakest of saints, but if I can cause him to tremble, there's a certain joy and victory. Not a very nice way to treat Satan, I'm sure. But notice his history. Is that a falling? It's all a falling. He is on a downward path. He is always on a downward path. That's why Jesus said, you must learn to enter in at the gate called Straight, and you must not work on that broad way that endeth in destruction. For that broad way is always a downhill way, but the narrow way is an uphill, laborious way, but it is a glorious, Christ-filled way. And you and I are charged to follow Jesus. Notwithstanding, our Lord Jesus tells us that when the initial abiding universal truth of God the Father is revealed, and when we understand that the government of God is within our hearts when we are receiving Christ, it is not so amazing, for we have power. Verse 19 tells us the Christian, the follower of Christ, has power. Hey, do you get defeated because of sin? Do you find yourself pressed down because of sin? Do you find yourself deflated because of sin? Do you find yourself caught up in sin? I've got news. You got power over sin. This beautiful verse has told us that Jesus says, I give you this power over the enemy. Over the enemy. We're going to have to stop here. But it is joyful to know that our Lord Jesus, verse 23 and 4 tells us, or verse 22 tells us, he rejoiced. He was rejoicing, and the word to rejoice means he exalted in spirit. Why? Because Satan was deflated, because Satan was controlled, and because his saints were in the harvest field doing that which he sent them to do. I have to ask all of you, do you see this country, this town, this locality? Do you see this world as the harvest field of God? Then if you say yes, I must ask you another question. Why is it your sickle isn't at work? Why is it that you're not harvesting? Don't say you are. Be truthful. This church would have 3 or 4 services a Sunday if all of you were harvesting. You see, we sit and we listen to the word and it's lovely. So we soak. And then we sour. Sour doesn't mean being miserable, it just means unusable. Do you remember when you were a child? We used to call it scrumping in England. I don't know what it's called in this country. The real word is stealing. But if we saw somebody with some trees that bore fruit like apples and pears, we would borrow one or two. Sometimes you had to stand on another fellow's shoulders to reach them, and the owner would come out enraged and chase you away. We called it scrumping. It was naughty, but we did it. That isn't, I did it. They did it. It was done. And people would do this, young fellows and girls. Have you ever gotten hold of a green apple? My friend and I were sitting one day underneath a large plum tree that was full of gorgeous golden plums.
And we decided that we would do his father a favor and pick them. So we did. And we had them all in a pile at the bottom of the tree. And they looked so delicious. We ate them. I think we ate all of them. The results that I suffered, I ate all of them. But one or two were a little harder and a little green. Do you remember biting into those? Teeth seem to come on edge. The juices fill your mouth and all you do is pull such a face. And you spit the pieces out. It's still fruit, just sour. It still came from the tree, sour. So many of us sit, we soak, and we turn sour. We're no less fruit, but we're sour fruit. Hey, let's become ripe and free so that we can do what God would have us to do. No one can enter this harvest field until he knows Jesus as his Savior. And if you don't know him as your Savior, this harvest field is a dead loss to you. And God indicates he is most displeased with those who find his harvest field a dead loss. What sort of person are you today? Please answer that in your heart now. Do you see this harvest field around us? Let's bow in prayer. Most gracious Father, we're grateful for the word, and we're grateful for thy loving kindness and thy tender mercy. We simply say to thee that during these last few hours, days, there's been a need for a spiritual checkup. Many times we've been so pleased to have been so strong over those things that seem to be so spiritual, only to hear that you're not very impressed. And the only time that you're very impressed is when we're out in the harvest field doing those things that thou wouldst have us to do. Lord, give us grace, understanding, comprehension, that we may not waste our time and cast pearls before swine in the wrong places, but that we may go out into the harvest field and reap the harvest where it's ripe. Help us to look across the fence to the places of neglect and to reach out into those neglected places and to discover the blessing of God Almighty. Bless thy word to our hearts now for Jesus' sake. Amen.